We're going to talk this morning about Esther and the invisible hand. Esther and the invisible hand. This book of Esther has one distinction over all the 66 books of the Bible. It's unique in one respect, and that is, it never mentions the name of God. But God is, as it were, on the bond of the paper of every page. It's very, very clear that this is all about God and his ways, even though God's name is not mentioned in the book. This, we might say, is the book of the invisible hand. There's a great economist, the greatest of all classical economists, named Adam Smith. Adam Smith wrote a book that's still absolutely fundamental for someone studying economics, even though he lived in the 1700s. Adam Smith's book was called The Wealth of Nations. And he pointed out that nations become wealthy not simply because they have a lot of resources. That helps to have gold, silver, uranium, bauxite, whatever you have, or because of their particular climate. But wealth of nations happens through trade and exchange. And that when people have a system where they can freely exchange with each other, they're not just battling over a static piece of the pie, but the pie becomes larger and larger and larger. And Adam Smith had the idea of the invisible hand, as opposed to the feudal system that had control by the princes over the serfs. You can look at it this way. Let's say that you're in Germany, and there's one part of Germany that says, cars are so important that we have got to get our best minds together and design the perfect car for our people. And we will raise taxes, raise money, and we will have a plan to make cars for our people. It can't be left to chance. We have to plan this, as the Germans say, von oben herab, from top down, and we'll come up with the world's best cars. And the other part of Germany says, well, if someone wants cars, there'll be someone who'll figure out how to make them, and we'll just let people do whatever they want. Now, which is going to give you the best car? The very heavy hand of people saying, we know what's best, and we will make a wonderful car? Or the anarchy of just saying, well, if people need it, someone will figure out how to do it. Let's not get in the way. Well, the answer is, it just depends whether you like the East German Trabant, T-R-A-B-A-N-T, that sounds like a riding lawnmower, or you like a Mercedes. Nobody told Mercedes how to build a car, or how many to build, or when to build them. But all of a sudden, there is the Mercedes-Benz on the Autobahn. And the Trabant can only go a few miles on the Autobahn before it's pulled over the side of the road for repairs. In fact, I rode in one in Poland, and I noticed that inside, on the dashboard, there was cardboard. I asked why there was cardboard. They said because it broke down so often, when it's raining, you don't want to have to go out to fix it. And so you try to fix the car from the inside. You know, it's interesting. Did anybody determine from top down that there should be an iPhone? Was that part of any big, massive plan by a heavy hand? Did anybody determine there should be an iPod or an iPad? How did all these things happen? Well, someone made one because they thought there'd be a demand for it, and people started to buy them. And then people started to compete and say, well, you've got your BlackBerry, but I've got my Droid. And BlackBerry says, no, I got to do something better than the Droid. I'm going to have some new features. And Steve Jobs says, oh, yeah? Well, I'm going to bring out my new iPhone. And before you know it, the price drops, and everybody is carrying around an iPhone or a BlackBerry or a cell phone. I remember when cell phones came out, and they were like carrying around bowling balls. Remember those things? They were about this big. You'd hardly find a place for them. And then they got smaller and smaller and cheaper and cheaper. Why was that? Was there some grand meeting in Washington or Moscow that said, well, what we need is to make sure our people can communicate with each other? No, there's a sort of invisible hand. And the best thing about the whole system is profits. Because prophets are like a big, bright siren and red light, Mars light flashing. Because all of a sudden someone says, look at how much money BlackBerry is making. I bet we could do a better one and a cheaper one. And then all of a sudden when Droid or somebody else comes out, then BlackBerry says, we got to get better. We got to get cheaper. We got to get an even better product, and we got to sell it cheaper. And before you know it, everybody is stumbling around with technology pinned to his ear. It used to be only wrestlers had cauliflower ears, but now nearly everybody has one from having that phone pressed against their ear. You know, there used to be a farmer's tan. I was accused by certain family members of having a BlackBerry tan because when I was on vacation, I was talking to work. That's the way things are. In economics, there is an invisible hand. And it's better to have that kind of seeming anarchy than it is to have the great seven-year plan. Remember the Chinese always had the great seven-year plan, the great leap forward. The only thing you could rest assured is that there would be shortages, long lines, inferior products when our best and brightest got together in a control situation. Well, that's economics, but there is also an invisible hand spiritually. There is an invisible hand operating in the world that we call providence. And that providential work makes one prosperous when you're with the program. And when you're trying to control everything yourself, it doesn't work out the way you want to. That controlled life isn't effective. Now, we're going to see an example of that today. What are the chances that this woman is going to succeed? She has been essentially kidnapped from her home because a foreign power has invaded her country, and she's been transported 800 or 900 miles to a culture where she's a minority. She doesn't speak the language. It's a very proud minority that doesn't like her ethnic group very much. So she doesn't know the language. She doesn't know the culture. And in the great eruption that was a cataclysm that existed in her country, her parents were killed. And so now she is an orphan, a minority in a strange land with no great wealth or opportunity. What is her chance to become a queen in a palace and become the most powerful woman in the world? What's the chance of that? Well, if you sat down with her and got a yellow pad out and tried to do a little map quest on how to get from where she was to the palace, it was more than 3 or 4 miles wherever she lived in Persia. It was insurmountable. No matter how shrewd you were, how crafty you were, no matter how many plans you made for her, there is no way this orphan, poor orphan maiden from a hated minority can find her way into the palace of Shushan, much less be given one of the most important roles any woman has ever had, which is to deflect and defeat a plan for the genocide of her people, for the killing of tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of people of her race. How did it happen? It happened by something more powerful than any human plan. It happened by the invisible hand. Because there is working in the world the invisible hand of God. And you can't defeat it, and you can't frustrate it. As Psalm 2 says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And then the Bible says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. The wonderful thing is that when we are committed to God, not only do we get the benefit of eternal life and his salvation, but we become part of his plan. And therefore, there is an invisible force in our life carrying us on to the place where God wants us to be. It's first of all taking us out of where we are, as Psalm 40 says, God has taken me out of an horrible pit and out of the miry clay, that is to say a filthy condition where you're in a pit, and has set my feet on a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. There is an inward invisible movement when God takes over your life. And just because it's invisible doesn't mean it's not there. There is a law of God, a way of God. As Paul says to the Romans, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, that good and acceptable will of God. So here we see Esther, and she's got nothing on her side except the invisible hand. And we'll see where she starts, and we'll see where she ends up. Let's understand, first of all, from this passage, the competition. You know, some people don't like competition anymore. I don't know why. They don't want anyone to lose. But there have been some studies recently that people who are born up, grow up in games where they can't lose, are some of the saddest people in life when they realize that in the game of life, people do lose. And they have to learn how to lose and how to win. But I know a lot of times today, people, well, let's not keep score. Well, they say about practicing law, if you practice the law and you're not paid for it, you're just fooling around. Well, if you just don't keep score, you're just fooling around. And there's something in the human personality that responds to competition. Well, here we have a very peculiar competition. We have a potentate. His name is Ahasuerus. Potentate comes from the word potens, power. A potentate is a powerful monarch, a powerful king, a powerful emperor. He has all power. Some people define state as having a monopoly of power. Ahasuerus has a monopoly of power. Isn't it interesting that you've got all these provinces in this great Persian Empire? The provinces stretch from northern Africa through the Middle East, almost like a band around the Mediterranean, and all the way through the Middle East to, from your perspective, India and Pakistan. You got all these 127 provinces, and you got one guy calling the shots. Isn't that kind of interesting? I mean, we get used to a fractious Senate and a fractious Congress and all kinds of disputes and scandals and talk shows and media on public policy issues. You don't have to worry about that when you got Ahasuerus, because he calls all the shots. He is the power on the throne. This potentate makes a proclamation. The proclamation is, go and find me the most beautiful women in the regime, in the whole country, from every province, go search them out. Why? Because his wife Vashti did not want to be an ornament for the spectators at a lustful, drunken, debauched party that Ahasuerus was coming. He asked her to come wearing her crown. She was entertaining the ladies of these greats that he had invited to his half-year-long party. He had a six-month-long rave party, and then he had a 7 days to top it all off. And while he was sort of in his cups, he wanted to show off how beautiful his wife was. And she said, no. And consulted with his advisors. His advisors said, well, if the queen can say no to the king, then what's going to happen? Every family is going to be in chaos because wives aren't going to obey their husbands. And what you got to do is you got to put her away. And so he put her away, divorced her. And the search was on to find the most beautiful women in the land. Now, he had a sense of entitlement. The Persian rulers had not only wives, but concubines. Concubines had, as it were, not the status of wives. They had to be available for the king. They couldn't marry anybody else. And in return for being concubines, they were treated royally in terms of they had a lot of financial and security and certain protections. But it was obviously a terrible system in terms of God's ideal of marriage. But Ahasuerus just sent his people all over the land in order to find women. He would choose one of these women for his next queen. Sort of like NBA players and their posses, but not for their queens. Person three doors down always wanted to be in sports, and he went to Arizona, and he called the basketball games for the college team. Now he works for the Sacramento Kings. And he was shocked, as someone from little Minnesota, on how the NBA players that he dealt with, because he was the media guy for Sacramento Kings, they'd send sort of people around like Ahasuerus into every place they played, and often leave abandoned children in every jurisdiction because they just thought they were entitled. They go through the stands, their posse. And one guy had 89 people who worked for him and lining things up for him. 89 people. And now he's bankrupt and maybe go to jail. He can't pay his gambling debts. But a posse of 89 people just seeking out things for his personal pleasure. Well, the king was NBA before NBA, but here he was looking for a real queen. And so we have the potentate. We have the proclamation, and then we have the pursuit of the perfect woman for the king. So far, nothing unusual about that, except the king decides he is going to substitute this new wife for Vashti, who is dismissed. Now, therefore, the competitors. We see what qualities they're supposed to have, and basically he's interested in face, form, and a certain finesse or charm that would make them suitable to be a queen in the most powerful regime in the world. And you can imagine 127 provinces. You have a whole variety of people to choose from. And if you go, this is sort of like a Miss Universe contest before a Miss Universe contest. What is the likelihood, even if you made the initial round of 10,000 or something, that you would be make the cut to 1,000 or 500 or 127 or 27 or 10 or 6 or 5. The idea was there was this huge dragnet thrown out across most of the world for the ladies of the right face, form, finesse. In that day, they'd probably be quite young. I think they arrived at maturity a bit earlier. And so the estimate is like 14 to 18 years old would be likely age of these girls. They'd be taken away from their parents and their homes and brought all the way to the capital of Persia to be evaluated. They'd be put, as it were, in a harem-like experience with the eunuch who was head of the harem, and they would be treated with all kinds of spa-like preparations, the finest oils and training and to make sure their beauty was exquisite and they would look absolutely perfect for the king. And they all had qualities, one could rest assured, that would mark them as lovely and to the extent charming. I have some sort of inner charisma that might make them a queen. Now, what are the chances that any one person would be chosen with this kind of competition, given the fickleness of the human assessment of beauty, often in the eyes of the beholder, given this unbelievable bevy of the loveliest young ladies in the entire world? What are the chances that anybody would be picked? Well, there's this orphan girl named Esther, and her cousin, Mordecai, is a Jewish man who's landed on his feet to some extent. He is a gatekeeper in the great palace of Shushan, and he has felt sorry for his orphan cousin. He appears to be significantly older than his cousin, his uncle's daughter, and he essentially adopts her informally as his child, and he gets the whiff of this competition. Before you know it, she has filled out the entry form. I don't know if she has to give her social security number, what other details she has to have, her date of birth, whatever. And she is in the running for this particular competition. The competition is to be queen. Now, we have in this one chapter, in Esther chapter 2, the conclusion of that. We'll call this third point the crown. There is a beautiful crown, obviously, for the queen. If it's the richest country in the world, it's the most powerful country in the world. It's one of the largest empires that have ever existed in the history of the world, the Persian Empire at this time. And therefore, they really knew from secular historians of the time how to have a party. They were given to all kinds of excess in material wealth and riches. And the splendor of the palace at Shushan lives on in contemporaneous accounts and historians' accounts of how opulent and rich that palace was. These people weren't living in grass huts. This was absolute marble, gold, silver, exquisitely done by the greatest craftsmen. And now this orphan girl was brought into this environment, and what is going to happen? Well, first of all, we are told that God has prepared certain attributes of her for this purpose, the invisible hand of God. There is, first of all, pulchritude. That's a great old word, isn't it? Pulchritude. As she had a beautiful countenance. And the Hebrew actually suggests face and form. That is to say, in every attribute of a sort of ideal beauty, she had it. So therefore, she was in the running from the point of view of her personal beauty. Now, it is true that beauty isn't necessarily something that is a matter of externals. There's a radiance and beauty that comes from within. And there's no absolute standard of beauty, because you see, when you go through an art gallery, the ideal beauty changes throughout the years. You see a Rubens painting, and you see that a more fleshy beauty, a heavier set beauty, is thought to be beautiful. And nowadays, sometimes if your feet don't leave an imprint on sand because you're so waif thin, that's supposed to be beautiful. I remember going through the old Dayton's, and they had some of the world's supermodels there doing some kind of promotion. And I remember thinking, they're not really very pretty in person. They look kind of emaciated, but I put them on some kind of glossy paper, and all of a sudden, they make a lot of money being a model. So there's no real absolute standard of ideal beauty, but there is such a thing as physical beauty as well, external physical beauty. The Bible talks about some people being extraordinarily good-looking, beautiful. Absalom from a man, and Esther is described as being beautiful, both of face and form. So she has that. She has that standard. She also has a winning character, because there is a purity about her that is especially beautiful as well. She's not hardened by sin. She has a certain radiance and innocence about her because she knows her God. And this combination alone is a very, very attractive one, even for a sensual king. You know, there are, as been noted, women men like to use for their purposes, and that's not always the kind of woman they view ultimately as someone they'd like to be with forever. And here is a woman who has both the inner character and the outward countenance. But none of these things are the explanation of what happens to her when the king plants a crown on her head. And she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. The explanation of the crown is the plan. You see, if you were a Jew in Persia, you knew that God was penalizing you for your idolatry and sins. God had sent prophet after prophet rising up early and saying, don't do this. I'm going to have to take you out of your land. Don't do this. Repent, and I will repent of the evil that is going to happen to you. And they didn't. And ultimately, they got whacked. And they got taken and transported, the ones who weren't murdered by the Babylonians, taken away to Babylon. You'd say, does God really exist? They're thinking about the great old songs and hymns. They're thinking about Solomon's temple now in ruins. Does God really exist? And indeed, there are people already in Babylon who are anti-Semitic, people who were plotting against the Jews. Viewed them as a minority they'd just like to have a final solution for. You know, you hear the same kind of anti-Semitism today in the Middle East, where people on national television, Saudi Arabia and Egypt and Hamas and Hezbollah, saying they want to exterminate every single Jew. They won't be happy until every Jew is murdered in the world. There's that kind of feeling in Babylon, and how is that going to be prevented? You need a Jewish defense league, or what's going to happen? Is God still there? Is he so mad at us that he's absolutely left us? But they don't understand that God is so wise and so intimately involved in human work that he can, through his skillful, invisible hand, use something that he's endowed this young lady with, her beauty, her purity, her charm, and use that by just exquisite handling of all the details of life to make sure she's on the throne. And as we'll see in future lessons, so organizes events, circumstances, conspiracies, that ultimately, at precisely the right moment, she does something that she was born to do. It's a very powerful thing, the sense of destiny, isn't it? Herbie Brooks was my next-door neighbor. Herbie and Dave used to skate together with our family down at Hastings Pond. Herbie became a great hockey coach, won three NCAA championships for the University of Minnesota, had the great Miracle on Ice, generally viewed as the number one sports experience in the history of the country when we beat those hated Ruskies and won the gold medal with a lot of Minnesota college kids up against hardened professionals from the Soviet Union. And he was coach of the year in the NHL. But Herbie, before that great game against Russia, gave his speech to the hockey players. And he said to them, "You were born for this moment. You were born for this moment." And all of a sudden, they felt that kind of emotional charge, and they went out, played over their head, and won the miracle at Lake Placid, Miracle on Ice, because they understood that this was an opportunity to do something special. Now, Esther had had a lot of tough breaks in life. She was poor. She was orphaned. She was a minority. She had no particular way to get there from here. But the fact was that she had a destiny that God had given her. And he'd given her some equipment for that destiny, some attributes for that destiny. And he was in control of her life. Now, we read Esther as a historical narrative, but the fact is the same thing can be true of you or me, not in a democratic form of government to become a queen, but God gives each one of us an opportunity to find and fulfill a destiny. And we all may not have the beauty of Esther. We may not all have the life history of Esther or any part of it, but God put you together as an individual in the womb, and he has a plan A for your life. And if you commit yourself to God, wherever you start off, as desperate and alone as Esther, or whether you start off on third base thinking you hit a triple, as it's been said of certain political figures, wherever you start off, God's invisible hand will make a Mercedes of your life rather than a Trabant. And you will find that you were born for some very special purpose. That's the excitement of living the Christian life. Not just having an assurance of heaven, but being part of God's unfolding drama of redemption, where you suddenly and gradually awaken to some very special role God has for you in his plan for the ages. And when you're the product of God's invisible hand and you connect yourself to him, your life will end up in a very, very special way you could never have anticipated. Esther and the invisible hand. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for this wonderful story from the Old Testament. This single woman who would not seem to have any opportunities in this foreign society to do anything significant, by the invisible hand of God being led step by step to do something great and royal. And Lord, we pray that each one of us might, first of all, give ourselves wholeheartedly to the Lord Jesus Christ and that plan for our life. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. But before that, we have to understand that by grace we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. So, Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today who's never accepted that gift of eternal life and made Jesus the Lord of their life, I pray they'll do that even today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.